Well, the Apostle Paul does not want us to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. So as much as I have any part to play in it, although I fear that I have a great deal of ignorance in the matter of the subject itself, I will try my best, and together, hopefully, we will come to a richer, deeper, better understanding of the nature of the gifts of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, addresses another source of concern in the Corinthian body of Christ, spiritual gifts. Now you would wonder why they should be a concern when they ought to be a blessing, but the blessings of God can become a concern when they are abused or misused. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, he addresses them as brothers in the Lord, and he suggests that the subject had been raised as an appeal had been made to Paul to address the problem in regard to the uses of the gifts, to say nothing of their abuses in the Corinthian church. So as we've gone first through 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. And we might thank the Lord that in a certain sense, while there was great blessing there, we thank the Lord that some of these problems have not appeared amongst us. Clearly, due in large part to Pentecostal phenomena and or charismatic claims in books and in practice and portrayed especially on television, many in major denominations are asking now about the spiritual gifts and have been for some time. Are the spiritual gifts, all of the spiritual gifts, to be found in the church today? Should we seek all the spiritual gifts to be practiced in the church today? Should we expect that the New Testament churches should plunk down holus bolus, as it were, upon ourselves as exact replicas? Are we missing out in our failure to emphasize and also to encourage one another to seek the spiritual gifts that are outlined by the Apostle Paul and in other portions of Scripture? Over the last 100 years, of course, much ink has been spilled on the subject, pro and con, in regard to the gifts attributed to the Holy Spirit. Grudem, in his large volume entitled Systematic Theology, takes up 72 pages on the subject. So now about spiritual gifts. He defines spiritual gifts as any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry in the church. So any ability empowered by the Spirit and used in any ministry in the church. And so that's very broad, very, very wide. Then he asks the following questions concerning spiritual gifts, which he seeks to answer in his systematic theology. And he leans to the gifts being found in the church today. He does not see the gifts as some of them have disappeared from the church. He sees that all should be found there, but never, he says, the charisma, if you like, or the spiritikos of the Spirit, that is the gifts. He asks the questions, well, what are the spiritual gifts? How many are there? And have some of the gifts ceased? That's a question we'll have to look at. Perhaps not tonight, but in the future. But I'm a cessationist in part. I cannot see that all of the gifts remain in the church today, and I will explain why. And then the seeking and using of spiritual gifts. Are we to seek spiritual gifts? I believe we should. And the using of spiritual gifts, of course, is important to the life of the congregation. So as we delve into the topic of spiritual gifts, it is no easy task for me. That is sure it's no easy task for you. I'm sure you've gone through the subject before in the past. We have taken upon ourselves with the further realization that whatever conclusion we come to, it will not satisfy everyone, and perhaps it will not ultimately even satisfy ourselves truly and fully. The first word of caution is supernatural. We are in the realm here of the supernatural, naturally. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of the dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have seen in the book of Corinth, of course, the first letter, we have seen that while we worship tonight, the angels are here. But we sometimes forget that there are also demonic forces also interested in our worship service to God. In other words, there are two forces, if you like, at work. They're not equal forces, but there are two forces at work, one for evil and one for good. One satanic and the other the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul begins his discourse about spiritual gifts, interestingly enough, by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, that is left in the dark, uninformed, we would say today, clueless. And when it comes to this subject, many have become clueless. Now, Satan loves to leave his children in darkness, obviously. The less light, the better. The greater the lie, the greater his delight. Superstition and ignorance are his trademarks, and he cheers them on. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on the other hand, brings his children into the light. He wants no one to be left in superstition and ignorance. The truth has nothing to hide, and like the sun, it banishes the darkness. Now, I say this because as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins his discourse on spiritual gifts by reminding them that they once lived in Satan's lie. They were pagans. They were what is sometimes called heathens. They were idol worshipers. In verse 2, you notice, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. And we see here that they were slaves to their passions, and they were slaves to the gods of this world. They were led. They were, as it were, chained. When they were living in darkness, they were under the influence of and the forces of darkness. Formerly, they had been led astray under the control of spiritual forces which they could not resist. Forces of darkness, and they were induced to worship mute idols. And so we see the image of God, as it were, rather than being displayed in their activity, we see it marred and abused. But we must make no mistake, behind these sticks and stones, if you like, were malignant forces, demonic powers. Powers that could also give counterfeit gifts and do wonders through priests and priestess. So Isaiah 8 and 19, Isaiah says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spirits who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? And prophet Isaiah is simply pointing out a fact that in the consulting of mediums and spirits through these mediums, and they speak in certain tongues, as it were, and as they speak in these tongues and mutter, he says, you ought to inquire not of them, but of God. I mention that because it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul begins spiritual gifts as he starts here with the pagan background of his hearers. Here is my point, if you like. How do you distinguish between satanic counterfeit miracles and the real thing exhibited in gifts employed by the Holy Spirit? It is still somewhat of a struggle with us today in trying to discern, is this a genuine work of the Spirit, or is it the work of forces that we would attribute to darkness? In verse 3, Paul gives us one test. There are other tests, I'm sure, whether it is of God or not. And here's the test that Paul gives. In regard to the gift of languages, no one speaking in the Spirit ever says, Jesus is accursed. I say in regard to the gift of languages, because it is possible that in the speaking of tongues, you could not understand what the speaker was saying, that he might curse Jesus. And they were concerned about that. And so he says, you need not to worry about that, because no one who is in the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. In other words, under the influence of the Spirit, that those words will not suddenly slip out or even be thought, perhaps. Jesus, when he says accursed, is under everlasting wrath. Not that he did not become a curse for us. We know that, and we thank God for that. For our sakes, the wrath of God was upon him for our sins on the cross. But now that our sins are paid for, he is no longer under a curse. That is, the words are from someone who is saying, Jesus, may he ever be damned. If that happens, one can be assured that this is not the work of the Holy Spirit of God, but the work of the underworld. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the name of Jesus is cursed everywhere. It's cursed in the workplace. It's cursed on the television. Jesus' name is cursed everywhere. Why do people curse the name of Jesus? You don't curse George Washington. You don't dare curse Muhammad, but they curse Jesus. Well, because it is the language of hell, isn't it? It's the language of the demonic forces. And then the Apostle Paul says, on the other side of the question then, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if you say tonight to me, Jesus is Lord, you are saying it by the Holy Spirit. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my Savior. Now, obviously, someone could say, mouth the words, if you like, but only those who are made whole new creations in Christ Jesus can say, Jesus is Lord, with conviction and with true faith. So where these two things are together, then there is a test whereby you can seek to determine if it is the work of the Spirit or if it is the work of the underworld. And you might find this a little strange that I should begin this way, but as a matter of fact, I think that sometimes there is a real, demonic forces at work when spiritual activity is at a height, offering, as it were, alternative, which is to curse Jesus and to undermine his lordship. This is the litmus test, if you like, in regard to spiritual gifts. and their use in the assembly of God's people. Who is the person speaking? The one who has been born again by the Spirit of God and has clearly made evidence in his life that in his life Jesus truly is Lord. And who is the one that is speaking? Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is impossible for him to or her to say that Jesus is cursed. So on the one hand, the Apostle Paul is saying they need not worry that when the adrenaline rush of the newly acquired gift under the Spirit's control, anyone will or can blaspheme. In the second instance, Jesus is Lord. All who genuinely profess Jesus are not to be excluded from exercising their gifts in the church for the benefit of all, for they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Paul, having cleared away the underbrush, if you like, so to speak, we come to verses 4 and 6, and he explains the need for diversity in oneness or unity. The need for diversity in oneness or unity. In doing so, he uses the triune nature of God, which is very interesting here in verses 4 to 6. For we see that God is one and yet three distinct persons, each having diverse functions, which is very interesting, isn't it? First of all, Paul writes, there are different kinds of gifts. An example might be the gift of faith, or the gift of healing, or the gift of tongues, or the gift of interpretation. There are different kinds of gifts that the Spirit bestows upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here tells us that there are three different kinds of service, is one kind, as in hospitality, perhaps, washing of the feet of the saints, nursing the sick, making meals for the elderly. The second kind of difference is kinds of working. That could include administration or financial management of the church, funds or janitorial or contributing to the needs of others. And we see there are different kinds of gifts. An example might be the gift of faith or the gift of healing or tongues and interpretation. And so we see there are different services, different workings, and different gifts. You note the Trinitarian nature of the verses, though, in verses 4 and 6. Here we have clearly spelled out the unity and diversity of the one being God. Paul speaks of the same Spirit. Notice throughout the passage, the same Lord, the same God who works in all of them gifts in all believers. The same, the same, the same. And not different, the Spirit different, the Son different, the Father different. No. The same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit working in all believers. The Greek word for God, of course, is theos, and it is translated from the Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim. So we have here God the Father. The same Lord is the word that is most often used to describe the Son. Kyrios is found over 6,000 times in the Greek Septuagint to be translated Yahweh. So when someone says that Jesus is not God, the fact is that Jesus is, throughout the New Testament, takes the name of Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. The Septuagint, by the way, is the 70 Greek translators who translated the Hebrew text into Greek in 70 days. So it is said. So it was called the Septuagint. The text also teaches the unity of the Trinity, for the Holy Spirit is also spoken of in the one being, God, and yet the diversity of the three persons. We see the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and we see the gifts, the workings, and also in here we see the different kinds of workings. The same God works in all men, the different kinds of service, and the different kinds of gifts. We see the Spirit, the Father, the Son working together and bringing about the gifts to the church, and yet in the unity of the Godhead. Paul emphasizes here in regard to the giving and the distribution of the gifts is found rooted in the diversity of the divine persons within the unity of the Trinity. This is important, for Paul is teaching the Corinthians an example of how the gifts are to be to promote unity in the body of Jesus Christ, not disunity, and the diversity of the gifts for the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. It is a reflection of the Trinity in its essence and in its activity. So when we come to verse 7 then, we read the Apostle Paul, the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the earnest of the Spirit. We see receive the seal of the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as we are indwelt by the Spirit of God manifests himself in the church of Jesus Christ by giving to each gifts, in order that they might be used for the common good. You notice that it says, to each is given. So it would seem, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that every believer is given, has possession of a gift, or even gifts, for the service of the church as a whole. Herein we identify somewhat the problem of the Corinthian church. They take pride in their gifts. They have used their gifts to promote themselves, to acquire glory to themselves. And some boasted of the gifts, and others were like the one talent servant who they were willing to bury theirs because they felt that their gifts were insufficient. And the gifts, it's interesting, of speaking, and that's where Paul spends a good deal of time, as we shall see, were most prized because they were the most public. And they gained the most attention. And therefore, to the person who was speaking, then he received the attention of others and was praised for his speaking. The result was a growing division and sectarianism in the Corinthian church, not only in regard to their pastors, as we saw in the first chapter, as in I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, but there were cracks and fissures in the unity of the body over the generosity of the Spirit of God. Forgetting the nature of the Trinity, and instead of rejoicing in the gifts and using them for the well-being of all, they were using their gifts in a selfish and in a fashion in which, instead of giving glory to God, they were bringing glory to themselves. So, the generosity of the Spirit in the distribution and in the imparting of the gifts that he gave to the church. And Paul rebukes, obviously, this attitude. He shows it, first of all, in the Trinity. And he reminds them that this is not God exalting, and that they had failed to appreciate the nature of the gifts that they had received. It is not for their personal glory, but for the glory or the manifestation of the Spirit Himself. I take manifestation to be the presentation of the Spirit Himself. It is the Spirit's way of manifesting His love to the congregation and His rule in the advance of Christ's kingdom and Jesus' name worldwide. To the Spirit belongs the glory, and to the Spirit alone, as the one who has gifted. And so, because it is gifted, the one who has received the gift cannot boast, because it is just what it says it is in the text, a gift. And how can you boast in something that you were given? Secondly, the reason for the gift is for the common good. The gift is not to be hoarded, but it's used so that all might benefit. In fact, it will be safe to say, I think, that the failure to use the gift would mean ultimately to lose the gift itself. And how many have failed to improve upon their gift, and as a result, in the end, they lost the gift that had been given to them. It was given to another who had five, and when they sought to regain it again, like Esau of old, they wept, but it did not return to them. It is the manifestation of the Spirit is given through the gifts. Thus Paul says, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, and as I pointed out, by the means of the same Spirit. And as you go through the passage in regard to the Holy Spirit, you see again and again, through the Spirit, message of wisdom, message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongue, and still another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the works of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Well, you couldn't make it any plainer than that, could you? There's a reason that the Apostle Paul says the same Spirit. He wants to show again and again the source of the gifts. And it's not from different spirits, there's only one Holy Spirit. All these are the works of the one same Spirit. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. He's the determiner. And so if we believe in that God is all wise, and if we believe that God knows all things, then we should delight in our gift, and we should also delight in the fact that because he knows and has determined what is best for us and what is best for others. So where's the room for boasting? Where is the room for pride? Where's the room for envy and jealousy? It is the Spirit who gives. It is through gifts given that we are blessed. So all praise to God and no glory to self. Now, I would suggest from sometimes what I've seen in this area of the use of gifts, I've seen a lot of boasting and a lot of pride, and I have seen sometimes little regard for what the gift was given for, which was to glorify Christ and for the common use of all. So if I have any gifts at all, then I'm to give the gifts to the church. I'm to use them for the well-being of the church. and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have any gifts, as I have said, at all, then they are gifts indeed. There's nothing to boast about, there's nothing to brag about, and there's nothing to be envious about. And it is, if you're a pastor and with other pastors, and you're at a conference, and there's preaching going on, sometimes there's a lot of, how could I put it, there is a lot of boasting of one and of the belittling of another. There is not a lot of genuine delight in the other person's gifts. At one conference, at the Cary Conference, I recall I'd been assigned to preach in the Gospel of John on Jesus changing water into wine. I always remember this. I should remember his name. I could tell you he's from Liverpool. He was the chaplain of the Liverpool football team. And it might come to me. But off the top of my head, after I had finished preaching, he came up to me and shook my hand in a very warm way and thanked me in a very warm way. And you had the feeling it was absolutely genuine. There was no envy. There was no jealousy. He was just delighted in the gift of that evening that God had given to me. That's very rare, and it's even rarer in regard to myself because I'm just as guilty as the others in that regard. To be jealous of the other pastor's gifts rather than rejoicing in them. It's a thing we need to repent of, and it's a thing we need to ask God to free us from. Because it's the same Spirit. One and the same Spirit. So, I'm not going through all the gifts, but I do want to touch upon the gifts as we go through as to exactly, well, what is the gift of wisdom? What is the gift of knowledge? I'm not saying I'll have an exact definition, but I think that we can flesh it out a little bit for ourselves. But here the Apostle Paul in verse 8, as he writes his letter to the Corinthians, says, to one is given through the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. So, obviously, from what the Apostle Paul says, there isn't a person in the congregation that has all the gifts. Obviously, to one is given the message of wisdom, and to another is given the message of knowledge. So they are distributed amongst the congregation by means of the same Spirit. So I said I'd like to explain the gifts more fully for now, but I'm going to conclude by raising a few, well, more than a few questions than perhaps I could answer. But first of all, are all gifts necessarily gifts that are not already possessed? Put it that way. In other words, you're a pagan. You worship mute idols. You were carried away, some of them in ecstatic ways. The sense of spirituality was there because it's supernatural. And then, by the grace of God, you're converted, and by the grace of God, when you're converted, the Spirit gives you the gift of wisdom that you never had before, or the gift of knowledge, which you never had before. Now, obviously, as Christians, we all have wisdom, we all have knowledge. Now, some are wiser than others, yes, and some have more knowledge than others, but this seems to be, as it were, a special giftedness. Just like the gift of faith, well, we all have faith in Jesus Christ, but there are those who have a special giftedness in regard to faith. So I have been recently reading C.T. Studd, who was a missionary in China, was also a missionary in Africa. This amazing, astonishing man. I wouldn't agree at all points in regard to C.T. Studd, but I certainly couldn't compare in regard to his faith in Jesus Christ. It was certainly extraordinary. He never asked for money. He never passed out the plate. What he did was that he depended upon God by faith to supply his needs. And when you see how often God attended to his needs, it is amazing. It's an amazing thing. I'm not saying everybody has to do that. But what I'm asking here is the question, is all of the gifts necessarily gifts not already possessed? Now, by that, what I mean, for example, the gift of knowledge. Would not all have knowledge in Jesus, the gift of knowing the truth, or at conversion, the person would suddenly receive an extraordinary insight of knowledge? That's the question. My point is this. In a family, you see children of the same parents with different gifts. That's the truth, isn't it? For example, my brother was an excellent mathematician. He didn't have to study for math, or we called it arithmetic. He didn't have to bother with the books. He could go in there, he could ace the exam. I was to my mother's disgrace in regard to math. I couldn't believe that he had all the gifts there. I had none. Now say that I am converted. Do I suddenly receive a gift of math? That I can do what I never did before, and that is understand algebra? Or say my brother's converted. Is his gift of math enhanced due to the enlightened mind through conversion? So in a sense, the gift was already there. But now, the Spirit takes hold of the gift, enhances the gift, and uses the gift for the well-being of the church. Now, I don't see here, of course, the gift of mathematics, but I use it as an illustration. In a sense, then, all would possess wisdom and knowledge, but here it must mean some to a greater degree. Before conversion, perhaps, they seem to possess a certain common sense, if you like, a certain wisdom, as in knowing the end and the means to the end. And knowledge here then is quickened to learn and to retain what they had learned in the cross, but now used for the sake of the church. Upon conversion, those abilities are heightened and used for the good and welfare of the body of the church. So ultimately, by the way, the Spirit gives gifts not only to believers, he gives gifts to everyone. He makes, if you like, those who are intellectually dull, as he makes those who are intellectually brilliant. He uses these things for the purposes known unto himself. I could see in Einstein a gift, and the gift was used for, in part, for the greater good of the world. I could see in others a gift of medicine, a gift of discovery, for which we all give thanks for. When we have the discovery, I remember as a boy, one of the fears that we all had, and our parents talked about it, was that we should get polio, and they would do anything in their power during the summer months to see that we didn't swim in this pool or that pool, make sure that we didn't get polio. And then as I used to deliver the Winnipeg Tribune, which went extinct, but that's not my fault, nevertheless, I remember the headline, "Sock Discovers Polio." That's a gift. I think it's a gift. And I think it comes from God. And the advancements in technology, the advancements in medicine, all come from God. It's thinking God's thoughts after him. Isn't that true? Certainly. So in a sense, Einstein has nothing to boast about, nor Salk. Ultimately, the source is God. But here we're talking about the gifts that enhance the church, that benefit the church. In other words, when people think of gifts, they think of something not formerly possessed, but now given. So what we have is, not formerly I was a mathematician, now I'm a mathematician. Not formerly I had little knowledge, now I have lots of knowledge, and it's suddenly bestowed upon me by a gift from the Holy Spirit. I don't exactly think that's the way the gift works. I could not do math, now I'm a genius. I hold the gifts like wisdom are or were already present, but now heightened, honed, sharpened in a mind set free from darkness. Well, you might say that doesn't apply to all gifts, though. Some gifts like tongues, a person never spoke with tongues previously, and now they've been converted, and now in the church they're speaking another language. They don't know what they're saying, of course. They need an interpreter, but here is a person who interprets, who has been given the gift of interpretation, which he would never had before. So there are some gifts, clearly, the gift of healing, which may not be possessed before conversion, but even there might be enhanced in conversion by one who is good in languages. Not only so, but some obviously have more than one gift. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was a brilliant student. He was talented in many ways. He had an excellent memory. He was a quick learner. He was conveyor belt, if you like, to great things in the Pharisaical world. As a convert, these gifts were greatly used in the church, heightened in the Spirit's, through the Spirit's enlightenment. So we give thanks to God for the gifts that the Spirit of God bestowed and then enhanced in the life of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, when I look at the church tonight and I ask myself, well, what about Faith Baptist Church then? Do we have all the gifts that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul? Do we have all the gifts here at Faith Baptist Church? And I would say, no, not necessarily. I don't think so. We might appreciate a gift in administration or another gift in another area. But there is a certain sense where in the broader community of the Christian church, we are gifted. And we are greatly gifted because we can rely upon men like D.A. Carson or Piper or MacArthur or other men who are greatly gifted of God and who are used of God, and we can draw upon their resources for the help of our congregation here. So there is a broader giftedness, if you like, which we should draw upon and give thanks to God for. All right, I've almost done. It seems to me then that some gifts are also to be improved upon. In other words, as we are going to be dealing with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, we can't say, well, God gifted me with this gift of, say, extraordinary faith, and then I don't improve upon it. And I don't use it. And I don't use it for the greater good. Well, it seems to me that that gift will be withdrawn eventually. That gift that had been bestowed upon you will no longer be exercised by you because it has been withdrawn from you. We cannot rely on the Spirit in the sense of the Spirit doing it all. It seems to me, for example, a young man feels that he has been called to the ministry. His first attempts at preaching might fall short of what is acceptable. Going back to the early days, I'm not so sure about today, but anyway, going back to the early days, I look at some of my sermons and say, whoa, no, you couldn't have preached that. But I did preach it. But you see, many might write him off. Instead of the church saying, let's encourage him, let's pray for him, let's help him. But he continues to persevere. He reads books on preaching. He studies hard and on elocution, and over time his hard work begins to pay off, and he becomes a very acceptable preacher. In fact, someone who was a classmate, far more gifted, starts seemingly well, but in time loses his gift because he fails to hone his skills. That happens in school often. In school, you find someone who is very gifted, is very brilliant, but lazy as all get out, sooner or later catches up to them. You find another kid who has to work really hard to pass his exams, and yet he starts to go ahead of the other fellow because he begins to hone his skills. My point is, the Spirit's gifts are to be used, to be practiced, and not simply, here, you have the gift and all is well. But when the gift is given, my point is that it has to be improved upon. It has to be used as Christ meant it to be used. I'm almost done, but in harmony with one before conversion, personally, talents and abilities, not simply gifts, as it were, out of the blue. I believe that the gifts that are bestowed are in line with the gift that was given, if you like, at birth. The gifts of healing might accord with a pre-conversion interest in the medical field, sensitivity to people's ailments. The important thing to remember that above all, whatever the gifts, they are to be used for the body. They have been given for the common good, never for self-promotion, never to garner praise for oneself, but for the glory of God. So, one, first, we are in the realm of the spiritual, the supernatural. So be aware when we talk of gifts and when we see these great, sometimes charismatic congregations and falling into the aisle and laughing in the Holy Spirit type of thing. We are in the realm of the supernatural, and we have to be careful about the demonic. The Apostle Paul gives a test to us. He reminds us that no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The second thing is important to recall diversity and unity. We do not all have the same gifts, so delight in the gift that is given you. Perhaps it is a gift that is unseen by the world, but it is seen by heaven. It is used to the glory of God, the well-being of the church. Recall diversity and unity, different kinds of services, of gifts, of working, but it is the same Spirit that is working through all. We're not to envy others or feel our gifts are unworthy. Takes a lot of gifts to support a pastor, let me tell you. A lot of gifts to support a pastor preaching. Thank you for your gifts. And then thirdly and lastly, the purpose of the gifts are for the Christ body. All are needed and all are necessary. Some will go to war in David. Remember, some went to war and some stayed with the baggage, but all will receive the same reward. So whether you go to war, it's public, or whether you stay with the baggage at the Spirit's design, remember, you will all receive the same reward. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you, O Lord, for the gifts that you have bestowed upon your people, and, O Lord, the use of those gifts in church-like faith, and then the broader fellowship and community of believers for which we are deeply thankful and can draw upon them in their commentaries and in their understanding of the Scripture, and, in the use of their gifts in our congregation as well. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who is the gifter, and we are the recipients of the gifts, and there's nothing to boast about. We have received it from you, Lord. To you be the glory. We pray, O God, that as we use our gifts, that we would hone them. We pray, O God, that we would not take them for granted, but we would, O Lord, seek to improve upon them so that they might be more useful for the body of Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.